In Mark chapter 5, we have one of the three accounts of Jesus' dealings with the man known as the Gerasene demoniac. His deranged condition is largely indicated in verse 5 of Mark 5 in these words, "And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones." In one of the parallel texts in Luke 8 at verse 27, we read this of the Gerasene demoniac, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Upon Jesus' deliverance of this man from demonic power, and you may recall that upon that exorcism, the demons entered a herd of swine. The swine rushed down a steep bank and were drowned in the sea. Upon that, we then read this in Mark 5. "And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind." The term there rendered "in his right mind," the precise term used in Luke 8:35, could be rendered "sitting down, being in his senses." The term is a compound made up of sound and mind. Under the influence of demonic power, the man's mind was anything but sound, was not properly functioning. He was mentally disturbed, irrational, out of control, chaotic as to his thoughts and consequent actions. Going back to the narrative, there is described his self-destructive behavior. That's irrational. A man is out of his mind who so acts. There is described his nakedness, his living amidst what we would call a cemetery, the tombs. The result of Jesus' deliverance was, among other things, the restoration of mental clarity, of mental order, of reason, a proper view of himself and of reality around him. The same verb is found in Romans 12:3. And it is rendered there, the language now of Paul, to think so as to have sound judgment, same in the original. In the context, it signifies having mental clarity about oneself, more precisely, about one's God-given talents, about one's God-given gifts for service in the church. It signifies a mental clarity and rationality that is expressed in having an accurate self-assessment. In 2 Corinthians 5:13, we have the same language We read there, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. There are some related terms, that is related from that at which I started in Mark 5. Terms that are founded on the same root. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love, and some English renderings rightly translate, and a sound mind. In 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the qualifications for the elder, the NAS renders it there, prudent. But it's founded on the same root, a sound mind. This same root, but in a different linguistic form, is found also four times in Paul's letter to Titus. In Titus 1:8, again concerning the man in the pastoral office, he is to be, and now it's rendered, sensible. In Titus 2:2, older men are to be, and among other things, sensible. In Titus 2:6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. And in Titus 2:12, when the grace of God appears, bringing salvation to all men, those men who are transformed by that salvation in Christ are instructed in part to live sensibly. Now in the text just quoted, as well as one to which we'll return momentarily, earlier in Titus 2, this term founded upon this root, sound and mind, seems to have the nuance, as reflected in the NAS renderings, of possessing a state of mind whereby reason, mental clarity with regard to truth and reality and principle rule the day over one's desires, over one's urges and impulses. The sense of the term, as is found particularly in Titus, is that of living and deciding and acting at the direction of truth rather than at the prompting of one's lust. It signifies a mind which comprehends the liability of being under the sway, in bondage to one's material or bodily appetites and desires that send one off course. Off course relative to what is wise, what is dutiful, what is best, what is useful. It signifies a mind which knows the benefit of living according to knowledge, according to truth and principle, even when one's own urges, and even when the crowd out there are clamoring, follow me. But one who is sensible says no. That will take me off course. It's ruinous. And thus we have in the NAS this repeated rendering of this term, sensible. To live sensibly. Well, brethren, tonight we are returning to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, wherein this term occurs. And we are returning to the fourth message in a series entitled, some of you may recall, That the Word of God May Not Be Dishonored, subtitle, The Necessity. The term necessity signifying what is urgent, what is pressing, what is required. The necessity of older women setting the pace. Older women in the church being out front, leading by example and precept, setting the pace for young women. And 2 weeks ago, when we were last dealing with this in the first hour, I set out the acute necessity in our generation of this directive being taken up in Christ Church, the acuteness of the necessity arising from our generation of derelict parents whose children do not even have basic life skills to do the minimum functions so as to get on in the society, not even to speak of the church. And thus they come to the church, not only needing pastors and teachers, but in our generation they need fathers and mothers to teach them what they did not learn in their homes. As we resume tonight in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read of the older women that they may encourage the young women too. And then there is that curriculum that they are to encourage them to embrace and practice. Note in your Bibles what is rendered in the opening of Titus 2 at verse 4, that they, the older women, may encourage. What we have there is but another verbal form of the term that I introduced in the account of the Gerasene demoniac and commented upon in the minutes previous, from other texts. The term that they may encourage could be rendered here that they may make sober in their minds, that they may make sane. It's the idea of bringing one back to mental sobriety so as to hold them to their duty. The verb implies that those who have neglected and or abandoned what is about to be described, this domestic curriculum to be taught in the church by older women to the young, these women are, as it were, out of their minds. They have a kind of insanity, a kind of intoxication. They are deranged. They're not thinking straight and clearly in view of what God has given them as their solemn roles, in view of what their duties are arising from those roles. They're running here and there. They're off course. And they need older women to come alongside and by their example and their instruction to put them back in a right mind. Now, 2 weeks ago, I raised the question as we concluded at this point, what could it be that deranges the mind of a woman so that she abandons the kinds of things that Paul instructs Titus, the older women, are to teach them? what has brought upon young women in our generation this kind of insanity with regard to their femininity, their roles, and their duties. What has caused them to, as it were, lose their minds? I offer a few answers again, even as I continue to solicit the same from you. In many cases, it's their husbands that cause them to lose their minds. They're lazy, undisciplined, incompetent husbands who create a general atmosphere of anxiety, insecurity, and fear, who create in the domestic environment pressure and tension until the wife can no longer stand it and perhaps moves out into the workforce to make up for his derelictions. It may be that greed deranges her mind. Her husband's greed or her own greed or both, under the influence of covetousness, the insatiable desire for more with the delusion that if I can get it in my hand, at last I'll be happy. Under that desire and delusion, she forsakes the home looking for more mammon, looking for more things. Looking to feed that love of having. Her greed may derange her, render her mind chaotic and out of order. Her need to feel important. The wife having a legitimate emotional need to be appreciated, yet perhaps living with a man who takes her for granted. Flees to places outside the domestic circle where others at least will feign appreciation. It may be she's driven out of her mind by her evil desire to get away from her children. Discontent with the biblical order of things, she resents the exhausting demands of motherhood. She lusts for other positions. She regards the souls and the minds and the characters of her children slightly and only wishes to get them out of her hair and to get the liberty, have the liberty to do more important things as she assesses them. There may be her desire for power over others she's bought into. Something of the radical feminist mindset. Self-will, an independent spirit, a contempt for submission. She may have bought into the lie of gender egalitarianism, believing the lie, I can do what a man can do, the delusion of uniformity relative to domain and career and the roles of men. It may be her adulterous heart. She's rendered morally insane. She begins to want to traffic where men traffic and to go to places where men typically are present. And there she finds the ego-satisfying exercise of drawing their attention, enticing their eyes. There she in time recruits adulterous partners. There she plays with the fire of which she considers exciting though innocent emotional attachments. Perhaps she's rendered out of her mind by the relentless propaganda of our age, by the hype that happiness and fulfillment for a woman lie in the corporate sphere. In your home, you're bound and imprisoned. Life is passing you by. And she comes in her mental insanity to believe those lies. And at length leaves the home in pursuit of the passing pleasures of sin, which at length she will find will never satisfy. These elements and more have deranged countless numbers of women and have the potential to do so to countless more. And what's the antidote? Well, in part, the antidote, returning to our text, is wise, proven older women coming alongside the young and sobering them up. That's a powerful antidote that the church and the church's women need. Perhaps these older, experienced women had themselves in their earlier years been out of their minds. And perhaps they suffered much ruin because of it. Perhaps by God's grace, they came under the influence of sound example and sound instruction, and they wisely responded. Whatever the case, as the years have unfolded, they now have the credibility of example. Perhaps the wisdom of having learned the hard way. They have established track records of competence and accomplishment. And these women, once again, are to reach out to young women. Verse 3, teaching what is good, that they may. And now to collate several English renderings. The NAS, that they may encourage. The ASV and NIV, that they may train. The King James, that they may teach. The Amplified, perhaps amplifies it best, that they may wisely train the young women to be sane and sober-minded. That's what the term means. We need the tutelage of the church's older women to cause the young women to stay on course, to focus, as we say it, to give themselves to their God-given roles and their God-given duties with a conviction that therein is God's best for the young woman. Now, as we return to the text tonight, looking at verses 4 and 5, note the curriculum that is to be administered by the older women, the kinds of things they are to bring back front and center to the minds of the young women. The curriculum, verses 4 and 5, consists of three couplets in the language, three pairs, and it seems that the seventh is regarded as a kind of crowning duty, a climactic duty. Note the first couplet. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. The second couplet. To be sensible, pure, setting forth there a self-control and purity, which is to characterize all of her conduct within and outside the home. The third pair or couplet, workers at home kind. The third couplet setting forth the primary sphere of her labors, primarily and professionally. She is occupied with the domestic realm, and there is a tone, a climate, a tenor within that domestic realm identified by the term kind. You come amongst her home, and there's this climate, not of irritability, not of moodiness, not of complaint, not of contention and nagging, but a climate of kindness. And then the crowning duty, it appears, being subject to their own husbands. And again, the statement of purpose. What's at stake in this? That the Word of God may not be dishonored. As Edmund Hebert writes, if Christian wives ignore these demands, the gospel will be maligned, criticized, and discredited by non-Christians. Christianity would be judged especially by the impact it has on women. It, therefore, was the duty of the women to protect God's revelation from being profaned by taking these young women aside and putting them back in mind of this domestic curriculum. Now tonight, I want to give attention to but the first of the three couplets. That which concludes verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, I might remind you men tonight, before we get into a little bit of exposition, that this is one of the very few times in the Bible where the subject of a wife's love for a husband is ever raised. It is never commanded. That's interesting. For us hardheads, it's commanded over and over again. And I remind you men tonight of what we read together years ago in B.M. Palmer's work, The Family, Chapter 2, The Supremacy of the Husband. And begins by saying it is worthy of special notice that in all the apostolic injunctions, that is, imperatives, the great duty enforced upon a man is love. It's never commanded for a woman. And then this great Southern Presbyterian says, it is with some surprise that we find it, love, set home upon the conscience of the husband as his paramount obligation. And we cannot rest until we ascertain why this is. Why is it that repeatedly husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church? And you can scarcely find any mention of a wife's loving her husband and no commandment to do so. Well, the reasons for that I'm not going to answer, but there, B.M. Palmer does a very credible job in addressing that apparent discrepancy or disparity. Well, be that as it may, again here in Titus 2:4, we come upon a very interesting Greek term translated again in the NAS to love their husbands. It is a compound term consisting of the noun husband and the verb love, and would most literally read husband loving. And the term love, interestingly, is not agapao, the kind of love that husbands repeatedly are commanded to show their wives. It's not that selfless love, agape, selfless love born of a renewed will, that principal commitment to seek the best of others. Now, that doesn't mean a woman is not to have that for a husband. But that's not what's signified here. The term here is phileo. that deep love of the feelings for another that arises both from constitution and common bond. That term that, while not unreasoning, we may say is more instinctive, more of the affections, more passionate, a love of affinity, a love of delight. Husband loving expresses the idea, much more so than agape, of the instinctive, emotional, constitutional bent of a woman by constitution and by attraction to the man. She is to be husband loving amidst all her loves of a manward direction. She loves her parents. She loves her neighbors. She loves her fellow church members. Amidst all of that, basic to her femininity is to be husband loving. We might say that what is indicated here is that it is of the essence of the constitution of a woman to love her husband. It is part of her essential femininity. It is a part of what it means to be a woman. And the question arises, if this then is something of the sense of the term husband loving, well, I'll ask you, what's the question? Why do you have to be taught it? Is that not the logical question? If we're talking about a dimension of love that arises from God-given constitution, that's the way He made us, arises from common bond, arises from that which is attractive and appealing, why then do we have to be taught it? But I want to offer quickly tonight three answers to that question. And as I offer quickly these three answers in this live fire drill for what's coming at the end of April, I'm still soliciting your help. Why is training needed for that kind of love just described? Number one, the first answer is because depravity requires it. What does Paul teach in Romans 1? He teaches that sin not only wars against the law of God, but what else does it war against? Nature. And what is the extreme expression of that? Homosexuality. Sin wars not only against the law of God, but it wars against nature, God-given instinct. Sin thus urges that woman, urges her on to immorality, to a virtual polygamy, urges her on to extra domestic pursuits that tear down her house, in the language of Solomon, and cause her to do what feminine constitution wars against if it's still in a healthy state. It causes her to ignore her husband and to ignore the duty she is to perform on his behalf. Depravity, human depravity, and what it has done both to morality and nature necessitate that older women come alongside younger and teach them to be husband-loving. Secondly, she needs to be taught to be husband-loving by the older women, because sin does such a number on us that it diminishes what ought to be attractive. It diminishes what ought to appeal to a woman about a man. And what ought supremely to be attractive to a woman about a man? Not his physique, his character. There ought to be a delight first and foremost with the kind of man he is. But sin diminishes what ought to be attractive, and sin enhances what ought not to be attractive. It reverses how we ought to assess things. Turns it right upside down. And thus a woman is fixated on what he looks like. And is fixated on what he has and what he drives. And the older women ought to sober up that young woman and say, "Lady, what you ought to be fixated upon is that man's character. What you ought to be fixated on, young woman, is moral courage. If there's anything in a man that ought to delight a true woman, it's to meet a man of moral courage." Think of the stool in the foyer and those four legs. To meet a man who has a conviction of God's presence within him and a certainty of a righteous cause, and a man who will lay the consequences of his endeavors into the hands of God's providence, and a man who's a God-fearer, not a spineless man-fearer and coward, that's the kind of man that ought to draw out the admiration and the affections of a woman, no matter what he looks like. And the older women who've seen men come and go, seen the pretty boys crash and burn, they can take the young woman aside and say, "Lady, this is what counts in a man. This is the kind of man you can depend on. And the day is coming when the pretty boy face is going to wrinkle and the body is going to decay and pretty boy is going to die." Thirdly, why is it that older women need to come alongside the young in a church and school them in that which ought to be somewhat constitutional? Well, the third answer to why is intelligent expressions of love, intelligent demonstrations of love necessitate this training. Older women, with their wealth of experience, can school the younger women in those concrete ways that express love for their husbands. They can school them in the translation of deep and felt love into active, demonstrated expressions that a man perceives and appreciates. It registers with him. Older women can enlighten the younger in these tangible expressions of love and, when so expressed, their husbands get it. "Yes, she really does love me." The older woman has been around the block, and she understands those kinds of expressions. And it's incumbent upon her to train the young women in them. Young women here tonight, I encourage you, by way of homework, if nothing else, to pick up the telephone this week. And older women, I hope your phone rings. and perhaps as a target, ask the older women, young women, ask them to describe for you three expressions of love to their husbands that over the years they've seen have been appreciated. That's some suggested homework. Don't just hear it, do it. Young women, pick up the phone. Pull an older woman alongside tonight, Wednesday night, whenever, and ask them, what have you learned about how to love a man? That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, and finally tonight, the second of this first couplet, to love their children. Now again, as in the previous case, most literally, it would read from the original, to train them to be child-loving. Children-loving. And again, the term for love is not agapao or agape. Again, we're looking at phileo, that love that is constitutional, that love that arises from the common bond, in this case, between mother and child, that love represented by another term commented upon in the past, storgos, though in the last days we read men will be astorgos, unloving. They'll be bankrupt even of this natural affection. The term here, children loving, signifies, as formerly, husband loving, a love of the passions, a love of common bond, a love that is in some measure instinctive. And older women, presumably those women who have competently raised children, or to train or to school the younger women to so love their children. And again, the question arises, if it's this kind of love, why does she need the training? Doesn't it just come with the birth certificate? Come with labor and delivery? Well, no, it doesn't. And again, a few reasons why it must be taught. Number one, depravity again. Sin's corruption of the woman's nature, her essential femininity, has affected every faculty, and thus even her God-given constitution and instincts. The affections that God has given by creation are warped. Sin has introduced that which is unnatural to the God-given bent of a woman. Sin has so polluted her humanity with selfishness that she does not live as what she ought to be. And in our day, what is it that stands as irrefutable evidence that it's so? What is it that stands in our generation that we're paying for with our tax dollars that tell you women need to be schooled even at the level of what ought to be constitutional? It's abortion. How corrupt are the native affections of a woman? So corrupt that in the interest of convenience, she will murder the fruit of her womb. That's how corrupt. Instead of loving the offspring of her womb, she will have the offspring burned and skinned by saline solution. None of us would choose to die that way. But how many babies tomorrow in American hospitals are going to die that way? Because they've been born and conceived in the womb of women whom depravity is so contaminated.
that they're not only lawbreakers, they're perverse. That's what sin has done. Our age, which glories in its vast knowledge, glories in its technology, glories in its sophistication, also testifies to its decadence by abortion and by child abuse and by absentee parents and by daycare centers. All of it testifying that you cannot even count on instinctive love in a woman anymore. You cannot even count on that love that is the product of a common bond between a baby, that is the fruit of that woman's body and that woman. Sin has marred that. You can no longer take for granted, simply put, that a woman loves her child. You cannot assume it. And thus, older women are to take young women and drive from their minds the moral insanity of our generation and sober them up with what it means in the ways of self-denial to love a child. And then secondly, why does a young woman need to be schooled in being children loving? Well, like or analogous to the case of a husband, the need for effective demonstrations of such maternal love demanded. Older women, with the wealth of experience they have, can school the younger. Again, in those concrete ways of expressing maternal love that genuinely advance the welfare of the child, not indulge his rebellion. Older women can school the younger in the truth that naively indulging a child's rebellion, a child's foolishness, a child's laziness, a child's deception is, by biblical assessment, hatred. It's not love, it's hatred. That's what the Bible says. You're not going to hear that out there, but you will see it in here. Love, the older woman can instruct, demands wise and appropriate corrective discipline. The older women can school the younger in the truth that from time to time maternal love must express itself through the rod and reproof. The older woman can train the young woman in those epitomizing New Testament phrases that give much light on the relation of mother to child. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. She, quote, tenderly cares for her children. The heart of that language is selflessness and self-denial. And ladies, if you're going to love a child, that's your portion. Not pleasing yourself, denying yourself. Older women know that. And they can put the young women in their right mind about the premium on self-denial that it takes to love a child. 1 Timothy 5:10. Concerning that widow, there is this critical statement. She has brought up children. And if you remember the exposition of years ago, the sense is, she competently supplied that which nourished the soul and body of her child. She didn't feed her child junk food for his body, nor the lie of self-esteem for his soul. He's born with enough self-esteem. The real job's get it out of him. not put more into him.
She has brought up children. And then again here in Titus 2:4, children loving, that deep affectionate love that should bind a child or mother to a child, bind her in the way of holding her to her duties to her children.
And again, suggested homework. Young mothers. If the older women don't come to you, you go to them. And seek their counsel as how to be wisely, principally, children loving. You're not going to learn that in the world. You're going to learn it, God willing, in the church. Well, brethren, I remind you tonight of what is at stake in all of these things. What's at stake is ultimately not that we have happy homes, not that we have successful children. Note how verse 5 ends. What is at stake? It's the reputation, the regard, in which is held the Word of God that reveals these things to us, that transforms us when quickened by the Spirit of God so as to escape the lies and delusions of the world and to fall in with the framework and patterns of Scripture. What is at stake is that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And brethren, again, I remind you tonight, we're not moralizing. What is the wherewithal for older women putting aside all their discretionary time, their discretionary money, all the liberties they have to please themselves in the final years of their life? Where do they find the motivation and the desire to get out beyond themselves and invest themselves in the young women? Verses 11 to 14 answers. They find it in the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. That unleashes them from their selfishness and their trifling and causes them to take life seriously and the reputation of Christ in His church. They find it in the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And when it does, it sobers them up and causes them to live for Him. Again, ladies, I solicit your help as I work through this material and prepare to engage those ladies at the end of the month down in Montville. But as I work through this, I trust there will be a renewal in our own church of older women being to the young. What the Scripture, not a preacher, but what the Scripture has demanded that you be. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we live in a generation that would mock about everything we have considered tonight. A generation that tells us it's all about me and mine. A generation that speaks of golden years to serve self and to play and to trifle. Lord, I pray that we might be in our right mind and repudiate these lies and these delusions. And Father, that for our older women, their last years would be their best years as they take under their wing rookie mothers, rookie wives, novices, and train them to be husband-loving and children-loving. Father, we ask Your blessing upon our labors tonight and upon the Word of God. May it bear fruit in a selfless integration of the women of our congregation unto the end that the Word of God, which has revealed these things, that word would be boasted in
glorified, proclaimed, that its reputation not be soiled by our dereliction, laziness, and negligence. I pray in the name of that one who is the living Word, Christ Jesus. Amen.